Well, as you know, we're looking at studying the church. God willing, this week and next week, we'll bring that study to a conclusion. But our focus lately has been on how we as members are to function together towards each other in the church, in a ministry of mutual edification whereby we build each other up. And so some of the duties that we've been looking at are giving, receiving, rebuke, forgiving one another, preserving and keeping one another by presenting God's word to each other. And it's to another of these we turn this afternoon. Our text is found in James 5, verse 16, where James says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now, it's linked very much to prayer here, and we'll say more of that as we proceed. But those words at the beginning of verse 16 are where we place our focus. Confess your faults one to another. Well, here we have another reminder that we serve each other in the church, and thereby we grow together as the body of Christ. But we also find a further demonstration of our ongoing need of the practical effects of the gospel upon the life and fellowship of the church. We are a community of sinners. If we weren't, these words would not make any sense. Confess your faults one toward another. You don't have to do this in heaven, but we do have to do it on earth. Because while we are the community of saints, we are, as saints, ongoing sinners. So this will be important to the health of the congregation. But what I want to do first of all here is focus upon the meaning and flesh out what James is referring to here. The command comes to us in the present tense, the continuous tense. So when he says here, confess your faults one to another, he means keep on doing it. This is something that is continuous in the life of the church. The word faults refers to trespasses, offenses, and sins. And what we're to do with these is to confess them. Quite simply, we are to acknowledge them openly to one another. But the question then comes, when? When are we to do it, and to whom are we to do it? Well, I want to deal with the first of these questions first. When? When are we to confess our faults? So the best thing to do here is look at the context, and what we discover is that James addresses this as he's making an ongoing argument, especially from verse 14 and following. So let's read there where he says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So you've got prayer. Pray for the sick. Verse 15, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." So we've got sickness, sin, and prayer and healing. That brings us into verse 16. "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." So it seems we're going from the specific to the more general. However, there is a connection here in context that I think we have to take into account. When do we confess our faults one to another? Well, the context is healing, sickness. So there may be a link between our open confession at certain times in our Christian life. Now, I don't want us to understand by this that every particular sickness comes into our experience for a particular sin. Every sickness comes into your experience because of sin, because we live in a fallen world. Before the fall, there was no sickness. Not every specific sickness comes into our experience because of sin, but at the same time, it would be wrong to push that to another direction and to say no particular sickness ever comes into your experience because of sin, because the Lord does employ these things to chasten his people. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the abuse of the Lord's Supper, What was the consequence of that abuse? For this cause, many are sick among you, and some are dead. Why? Because the Lord brought the chastening rod down upon a sinful people. We must not err in both directions here, so as to say it's nothing to do with particular sin, or it must be to do with particular sin. But the context tells us maybe we should ask questions, serious questions, when sickness comes into our lives. We use it as a period of self-reflection, self-examination. We may find particular sins and make the link, or we might not find particular sins. However, we will find a whole lot more about ourselves than we did before the process of self-examination. And it will be a sanctifying experience in our Christian life. But we have to learn to courageously ask questions like, have I offended God? Have I offended my brethren in the church? And if I discover that I have, what do? We confess our faults one toward another. But as I said, James is moving from the particular to the more general here, I believe. And so it's not only in times of sickness that we're to do this, but it's also in times of help. To clarify it for you, verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. The obvious question would be, when are you to pray for one another? The obvious answer should be, always, continuously. Well then, when should you confess your faults one to another? The same principle of continuity applies. Confession is not linked in the context to only those times when sickness and affliction come into our experience. But then secondly, to whom are we to confess our faults? Well, the first thing to say in answer to this question is James is not here talking about confession to God. Not that such confession is not important, it's vitally important. The only way that you can have the guilt and the pollution of your sin dealt with and receive forgiveness for it is in fact to do just that. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. We must confess our sins unto God. However, James is not talking about that here. It's not confessing our sins to God. Nor is it confessing your sins to a priest. The context is again helpful. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now we will come in a moment to say there is a proper place for confession of sin before elders. However, that's not the thrust of this passage. When you're sick, call them, not so that you might have a confessional time with them, but that they might pray for you when you are sick. It might come up that you talk to them about your sins and so on and so forth, but that is not the thrust of this passage. The Roman Catholic Church has manufactured a priesthood and made priests to be mediators between men and God as a fundamental tenet of their sacramental system, so that auricular confession to a priest is a sacrament of the church that you must do. You must do it. So you go to the priest and you say, forgive me, Father, because I have sinned. And the priest hears your confession and he weighs it up and he prescribes penance, which is another sacramental element of the church. And then when you've done the prescribed penance, you come back and he pronounces an authoritative absolution for your sin. The sin that you've confessed, the sin that you've done the penance for, is now absolved. This text is used by Rome, but it gives no credence whatsoever to the practice of priestly auricular confession. James says, confess your faults one to another. It's not the congregation to the priest. He doesn't even come into the picture here. Confess your faults one to the other. Nor is there any word of an authoritative declaration of absolution of sin before God. But then thirdly, it includes confession to the elders. The elders are present here in the wider context. Call them when you're sick, they'll pray. And in that kind of pastoral context, there is a, could we call it a true priestly operation for the leaders in the church, that they do not pretend to have this sacramental authority pertaining to auricular confession, but they will listen and they will pray for you that God would grant repentance, that God would bring healing and restoration, that you might be delivered from your faults. They certainly don't prescribe penance. I want you to go away and here's your formula for forgiveness. Say X amount of Our Fathers and X amount of whatever else it is and go on a pilgrimage and walk up a hill barefoot and everything will be well. They don't do anything like that. They will listen to you pastorally if you've got faults to confess, and then they will pray with you and for you before God and give you counsel and direction. So it includes confession to the elders, but it takes us beyond that. It involves confession to others. And in two ways. The first is confession of your faults against them. This is linked to the things that we've been looking at, giving and receiving rebuke. Forgiveness as it is extended to those who have offended us. Well, here we have it here. Confess your faults one to another. Things that you've done against them. You've got to put your hand up and say, yeah, I did that. You turn to Matthew chapter 5 and you'll see what Jesus teaches us about this in verse 23 and 24. Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Go and sort out your issues before coming to worship. Confess your fault to your brother, or have him confess his fault to you, so that the relationship can be restored, the breach put away, and fellowship healed. Now remember last time we were looking at forgiveness, and I raised the question, what about repentance? Do we have to wait until the person is repentant before we extend forgiveness? And the answer was, well, you might say I forgive them, irrespective of what they do, but you better be ready to forgive so that if they do come confessing their faults in repentance, you don't go looking for the forgiveness at that point. You've already dealt with it in your heart. Here's the other side of it. Confess your faults. Go and tell the brother, this is what I've done. So that you might ask for forgiveness, and God willing, he, by the help of God, is ready and delighted when you come so that he can forgive you. So confess the faults that you've done against others. But then beyond that, confession of your faults, not against them, but just in general, the struggles and faults that you have as a Christian in this world. It's part of our mutual ministry to one another in our ongoing fight with sin and temptation that we share our faults with others that we might receive strength. What does it look like? Well, you might ask, because I don't think it goes on enough in the church. But it might look like this. Brother, sister, can I talk to you? I'm really struggling with this temptation to sin. I'm really wrestling with this doubt. I can't shake it. I'm battling this discouragement in my life. Brother, sister, I'm backsliding. I know it. I don't seem to be able to get it under control. How do you respond to this afternoon? Do you think to yourself, I would find that really difficult. I would find that so awkward to go to another Christian and say these secret things that are within my soul. And maybe on the other side you're thinking, please don't come to me with those things. I don't know what I would do if another brother came and said those things to me. Oh, I'll pray for you, brother. Well, yes, we have to pray. But there has to be more to it than that. Is there a sense in which this sounds dangerous to you? There are dangers here, and we'll deal with them later, but the danger being, I don't know that I can expose myself in that way, that I can be honest. Friends, never mind the church. Husbands and wives struggle to do this in the closest relationship in their lives. Two Christian people. And they can't sit down and say, I'm struggling with this. This doubt, this fear, this discouragement, this temptation. This is the kind of thing that James is calling us to in this passage. Secondly, the benefits. The benefits of doing this. Number one, healing. Suggested by the context, physical healing. If we're under the chastening hand of the Lord, we see our sin. We share it with our brothers. They pray with us and for us. And the Lord in mercy lifts the hand of chastening from us. That's a practical application of what's going on here. But more than that, the reference to healing being broader in our spiritual life as individuals, in our corporate life spiritually as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come and we confess our faults one to the other, the result will be the healing of relationships in the congregation of Christ. We mentioned it last week, there's standoffs between Christians and congregations, and it is dishonoring to the Lord. As much as the Lord looked into Corinth, that portion we read earlier, and said, look at this. There's a group here, a group there. They don't talk to them. This one doesn't talk to the other one. So we have it in congregations still. The Lord says, stop it. Deal with it. Confess it. Be mature enough to sit down and work these things out. This is what the love of the gospel does in the life of the congregation. Christ, the great physician, continues his work of healing individually through sanctification, corporately through sanctification in the church. Secondly, humility. One reason that you find this so difficult to even think about, and one reason that it seems so dangerous to you, is pride. You know this, husband, wife, you know this. One of the hardest things for you to say is sorry. Shouldn't be, but it is. You see it in your children. They do something, and it's like, they go to say the word, and it gets stuck in their throat. And as a parent, you can force them to say sorry. That's debatable whether you should do that or not. Because if they just keep learning to say sorry as a form of rote, they're not learning the true nature of humility. They need instruction. The things that makes this stick in your throat is your stinking pride. It's why you can't say sorry to your brothers and sisters, your children, your mother, your father. It's why you can't confess your faults oftentimes in the Church of Christ. We like to live behind the mask in the congregation. We want others to think well of us. And if I'm called to confess my faults, They won't think so well of me. They will learn things about me that they didn't know, and I will be somewhat unmasked before them. So because of pride, we stop our mouth, we justify ourselves rather than owning our guilt, we try to preserve our reputation and project strength, but what we're actually doing is weakening ourselves and endangering our Christian life. Pride is so destructive. Proverb tells us it goes before a fall, the very thing that we don't want to be exposed. Pride's the way to it in the end. Whereas humility allows us to engage in what is really a self-abasing duty and to go and enlist the help of others so that we humble ourselves and say, I'm a sinner, a fellow sinner. I'm desperately in need of help. That kind of humility is pleasing to the Lord. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Third benefit is it strengthens our souls. I want to think of this in two ways. First of all, it saves us from shipwreck. When we looked at Hebrews chapter 3, we learned that we've got a ministry of preservation to one another, exhorting one another daily while it is called today. Well, the same applies here. Because Christians fall into a pattern of backsliding that gradually weakens them. And the longer they go on in it, the more help they need from God and from other Christians to get out of it. The further they go on in it, they know there's a problem, but they won't talk about it. So instead, they walk on alone and let it grow. Maybe I'm describing you this afternoon. That is exactly where you are. Had they faced up to it and enlisted the help of other Christians by confessing that fault, they would have found help in their brethren to carry the burden. To talk about the sin itself would have enforced the seriousness of that sin upon their heart. To share it with another would have brought that person alongside as one who would help and hold them to account. But pride does not want to let you do that. But more than that, Satan himself will do anything to stop you doing it because he knows that the best road to shipwreck your soul and lead a professing Christian to hell is a gradual one with no stops and no junctions along the way. Just keep doing gradually what you're doing. Don't get help from anyone. Shipwreck. On the opposite side of that, there's strength in numbers. I said this many times, Christ does not call you to walk to heaven alone. He puts you in a body. And that body together benefits from collective strength. Isolation is weakness. Remember we said this at the beginning, talking about church membership? How long would a finger cut off from the body last? It withers away because it's cut off from the body. So to cut yourself off from the body of Christ is to try to live like an amputated member in the church. But that's not the whole story. Because one person can cut himself off from the body of Christ, whereas another person can come to the body of Christ and cut himself off in the body of Christ. Now you're isolated not from the church, but in it. Well, Satan knows this. And he will give you again all the encouragement that you need to stay in your own isolation, trying to work everything out for yourself, because you are ripe to be plucked off. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17 and 18. I mentioned this recently, how the Amalekites would chase Israel and attack them from behind. God says to Israel, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Now, there are some of you who come to church here every week. And then you cut yourself off from fellowship the rest of the week. You work. You don't hang out with Christians. Satan goes, wow, prime target. You have a massive target upon your back. But Satan won't tell you. He'll just have you keep going down that little hole. Gradually, gradually, gradually. Until everything's in pieces. Strength in the body of believers. When you confess your faults to each other, we all benefit together from the collective strength. The one who confesses gets counsel. One of the most basic things he'll get to encourage himself is, oh, I'm not the only one who struggles with this. I thought I was. There I was in isolation. But you struggle with this? You had it in the past? And immediately, before you even begin to deal with the problem, his heart's encouraged. The one who is confessed to may actually turn around and say, I'm struggling with exactly the same thing myself. I'm so glad you shared this with me. And then they sit down in obedience to the remainder of the text, and they pray for one another so that they might be strengthened and healed. Strength in numbers. Well, the fourth benefit here is that it matures our relationships. We play games very oftentimes as Christians, skirting the edges of Christian fellowship, imagining that we are really given to the communion of saints. We keep it shallow, superficial. But our text reminds us that the how are you, oh, I'm fine kind of fellowship will not do. Beyond that, it tells us that the let's talk about theology and Reformed heritage fellowship will not cut it. I think that's a big problem in Reformed churches, huge. Not that we've got good doctrine and a great heritage, that's wonderful. But the problem that we don't recognize that we can be in discussion about deep truth and yet be utterly shallow. Because you can talk about theology all day and never once let it come near your heart and life. It's like an academic exercise. And if you want to end the conversation sometimes, sadly, just throw this question in the middle of it. Brother, how's your soul? How? Now we were talking about Turretin and Van Maastricht and the rest of it. Everybody was talking freely, but now, silence. That's a symptom of the shallowness and superficiality that can be in our Reformed Christian fellowship. Well, start asking these questions. Start confessing your faults one to another. Do you know what will happen? Your relationships will mature, because it is only as you reveal yourself to others that you can be properly known. And it is only as they reveal themselves to you that you can properly know them. Now, part of that, not the whole by any means, part of that is a text like this. Being willing to confess your faults one to another. It's why God has put us into community, that we suffer and rejoice together. We carry our burdens together. We can come here on the Lord's Day and we can do, how was your week? How are you? What was work like? How are your kids? Those things are important. We are interested in one another's lives. But we need to get here, brethren. Are you tempted? What are your struggles? What are you doubting? What are your fears? Can I help? Can we pray together? What an amazing thing that that question makes many Christians awkward. It should be the most natural thing in the world. Brother, can we pray together? You see what I'm saying? We've got to break through all of this surface level deception that everything's okay. And we need to recognize in practical ways that we are struggling sinners who need grace and one another as God calls us to walk through this pilgrimage to heaven. Think of it yourself. Have you ever benefited from this? When you've been able to go to a brother and speak to them, and the fears that you had going into that conversation proved not to be what you imagined them to be, but you received compassion and strength and encouragement, and that brother walked with you along that way. He called you, he emailed you, he saw you next Sunday. How are you doing? Let's pray. Brethren, this has to be the picture, the developing honesty and maturity that we have as Christians. We need to stop this fake, surface level, mask covering Christianity in the church. We are not all okay. You know that, but sometimes you wouldn't think it. Well, that brings us thirdly to dangers. When I speak of these, I don't want to minimize the benefits of what I've been describing, but I do want to sound a note of helpful caution. There's been a lot of emphasis on these things in the last two decades, and that probably mirrors the openness that we have in society. In the past, people didn't talk about their problems. Now everybody has to talk about everything. And so that's coming to the church. And so we've realized that open confession is good for the soul. It's good to challenge our fear of vulnerability and to encourage openness. So far, so good. However, confession to others must not be substituted for repentance to God. That's the first danger here. Your brother or sister might be able to help you with your struggle as a fellow sinner, but they cannot deal with the guilt and pollution of your sin. Doesn't matter how long you talk to them about it, how many times you confess your faults to them. And there's a real danger in this area. I think I've experienced it in my own life. I've certainly seen it in the lives of others, where you use confession to a brother as a kind of catharsis, and then you feel better after it, but you then don't get down to the hard work of repentance before God, and then you fool yourself. I get this as a pastor. People come and tell me things, very open. You say, well, are you dealing with this matter before God? I can't do anything with your sin apart from give you biblical counsel. It's only Christ that can deal with this. We ought not to be surprised. The Roman Catholic practice exists for a reason. We like the check-the-box kind of approach to Christian holiness. And I think this is exacerbated as well by the rise of the Christian counselor. This brings in added risk in this area. And so you go to the counselor, and the counselor is really there to deal with the symptoms of the misery of your sin, and you sit down and talk through all the issues, and you get it off your chest, and you feel better as a result of doing that. And you substitute therapy for repentance. big mistake. I'm not saying that you'll not benefit from speaking to a Christian counselor, but it's not the answer. It's not the answer. We have to ultimately get down and do soul work before God. Confession to others must not be substituted for repentance towards God. Secondly, confessing your faults to others does not destroy the right to privacy. The obligation of using that right to privacy as well. So I mentioned the last two decades, everything is to be open, we're all to be vulnerable. So they come to a text like this, confess your faults one to another, and they think it means that we have to sit down and literally confess all of our sins and all of our thoughts to all the Christians in the church. Brother, I had this bad thought about you. Sister, I need to tell you I had a lustful thought about your husband. It's not a very wise thing to do that. It's not this open-ended where you just have to go and confess every sinful thing that you're dealing with, because these things have knock-on effects and can create their own chaos in the church. On the one hand, we lack the confidence to be vulnerable. But then we shift to the other end of the spectrum and we get this confidence to expose ourselves about everything, and it's borderline exhibitionism when it comes to the expression of our sins. And we lack other biblical requirements of moderation, discretion, good sense. We live in an age, as you well know, when people put all kinds of details out for public consumption, and they use that as their own kind of therapy. Oh, if I can tell the internet that I'm having this feeling, I might feel better about that feeling. And it can go to the extreme where we expose things that are better left private. And it violates the biblical principle of modesty. You talk about modesty in the church and people think about clothes. And that's important. You're to cover your body suitably so as to be modestly dressed. Listen, there's such a thing as soul modesty. Emotional modesty. That just as you wouldn't take your clothes off and sit here in this room, that you just won't open everything up to the world that's going on in your own heart. Solomon writes to his son, chapter 2, verse 11, and he says this, discretion shall preserve thee. So we can't do this confessing of your faults over against other biblical principles that are equally important. And it's not just Solomon to his son. Titus 2. What's a Titus 2 woman? And you will keep her at home. What's it say before keep her at home? That the older women are to teach their younger woman to be discreet. Discreet. Chaste. Keepers at home. So there's young men and young women, and they're both to be taught discretion. So we're to confess our faults one to another in such a way that it doesn't violate these other principles of modesty, moderation, discretion in the church. I'm saying this, really, it's okay to keep some struggles to yourself. It might be better to keep some struggles to yourself. That while we're to confess our faults one to another, we have to give it a degree of biblical balance. Thirdly, there's the danger of tempting others to sin. Paul writes to the church in Galatia, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, because there's the danger that you might also be tempted. You need to be warned of this, both in confessing faults and hearing the confession of faults, that your hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And hearing someone confessing their fault to you puts you in a dangerous position of potentially falling into that same sin yourself. Though you go into it with the desire to help that person, what happens? It triggers something in you. It puts a thought in your mind that wasn't there before. And now you're struggling with the very thing that's been confessed to you. Pastors and elders need to be really careful here. Someone comes to explain a sin. They give you the broad parameters. We say, stop. We don't need to know anymore. And part of that is biblical self-preservation. Because we don't need to be thinking those thoughts. We don't need to know anymore. We've got enough to give you biblical principles to pastor you within it. It's the same thing, brother to brother. You can turn a switch, put something on that brother's going to wish down the line had never been switched on. So be careful when you're asking and when someone's and you start asking questions. Why are you asking them? Why do you want to know the extra details? Sometimes it can be just the operation of our sinful heart that we're wanting to feed our own lust. Or have something to talk about. There's a danger that we can fall into the very same sin. Well, these are real dangers, brethren, but they in no way outweigh or deny the benefits, nor should they dissuade us from doing what is clearly commanded here in this portion of Scripture. So balancing the dangers over against the benefits, may the Lord give us wisdom to become increasingly sanctified in this one another duty of confessing our faults. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise thy name, that we have one another in the church. We know enough of our own hearts and how sick we are to have sympathy with our brothers, that we should expect fault confession, struggles being shared. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom and discretion to do this in such a way that is helpful for the edification of the body of Christ, that you would guard our hearts from pride that will refuse to do it, and also from lust and perversion and twistedness that takes those confessed faults and exalts ourselves, thinking that we're better. Our Lord, running headlong into the same thing. We desire to be sanctified as a congregation, and again, we make it our prayer that Christ would do this work through the truth. Thy word is truth. Hear us for his sake. Amen.